Welcome to the Pneuma Church Podcast. Wherever you are in the world, we are so glad you've joined us. Our prayer is that this message will reveal more of who our Heavenly Father is as we grow deeper in intimacy with Jesus. Enjoy the message.
We are about to begin our season of consecration, prayer and fasting for 12 days. Who's excited about that? Yay! As we lead into Pentecost Sunday in 2 Sundays, who's excited about that? A bit more excitement about Pentecost Sunday than prayer and fasting, but we will get there. And then, of course, Prophetic Summit just before Pentecost Sunday. Who's excited about that? I am. It's going to be amazing. I'm going to have an incredible couple of weeks. But I want to speak into the idea of the theological reality, actually, of consecration. And I looked it up in the dictionary. How do we define it? And the dictionary says to consecrate something means to make or declare sacred, set apart or dedicate to God, to devote or dedicate to some purpose. So as those who have dedicated their lives to following Jesus, we actually have, in effect, consecrated ourselves. We have consecrated our lives to Him. But what is of much more significance, what is much more important, is actually that we have been set apart, we have been declared holy or sacred through the blood of Jesus. So we are actually consecrated in Him as well. Now, this is it's a foundational theology when it comes to our salvation, which, by the way, is a holistic and an ongoing experience. It's much more than just a momentary decision we make, right? We continue to work out our salvation. We continue to be transformed. We continue to lean into the reality of our salvation. Yes, we make a decision to follow Jesus. Yes, we consecrate our life to Him. But because of His blood, we're consecrated. I'm going to say concentrated. Consecrated in Him. And our salvation is about working out what does that actually mean. So over the next 12 days, as a global community, we're going to focus on our consecration in and to Him. So the in Him is really the theology of our identity, which is who we are because of what He has done. But who knows that theology is actually only transformational or made real or has any influence whatsoever on our lived experience if we know how to engage with it practically? You see, what you believe about God in one sense is unseen. It's a matter of thought. And we're actually quite comfortable with that. As Western Greek thinkers, we like concepts. We like to take doctrine and theology and turn it into concepts and think about it and unpack it and understand it and teach it and pass it on. But actually, it makes absolutely no difference to how we live unless we know how to take it from here and put it into or live into it out of our heart. So to do that, we have to engage with the grace that the truth actually releases through various practices. Every truth about God has a grace attached to it, but we have to know how to engage with that grace, pull it down, as it were, out of the heavenly. We have been blessed in the heavenlies with every spiritual blessing, but how do we unlock it? How do we get the grace from that and apply it to our lives and have it actually change us? So you know what? You can tell me what you can believe. You can tell me, yes, I'm consecrated in Him. But how you are living will actually really reveal what you know to be true and whether or not your life is actually consecrated to Him. How you speak about yourself, about God, about others. How you live, how you dedicate your life to Him will actually reveal whether you understand consecration or not. And spiritual practices are those things that help to release that grace of this particular truth so we can experience it and then demonstrate the reality of what we not only believe, but we're living in to others. So in this case, they give us tools, if you like. They give us tools to appropriate our consecration in Him through offering our lives back to Him. And the overflow of that kind of life is a demonstration of him. And so the title of my message is In Him, To Him, and Of Him. My consecration in him leads to a life consecrated to him, which then becomes a demonstration of him. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession." We could stop right there and go, thank you, Lord. But it goes on. It says, that you, there's a purpose to this, right? "That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light." Peter says, you're chosen, you're royal, you're holy. This is an identity statement. It's a truth about who you are, made possible through the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. His blood consecrated us. It set us apart. We accepted the truth of that reality when we received his salvation. But Peter goes on. He says, yes, you're chosen, royal, holy, so that your life would be a declaration of praise to him, and therefore a demonstration of him in the midst of the darkness out of which you have been called. Wouldn't it have been easier if we had received his salvation and then off we go. Off we go to be with Jesus in fullness. That's not what happened. And yet we have this experience of salvation in the midst of this dark world. He says, no, stay right here. I want you to demonstrate now. I want you to demonstrate the reality of what it is that you have received. So if we put all this together, we could say the way you are living will demonstrate how real the truth of your identity is in him, and that will be overflowing or not into a life consecrated to him. Let me show you something else. The word praises here, that you would declare his praises, is actually a word that is normally translated excellencies. You are supposed to declare his excellencies. That word means moral goodness or virtue. So in context, it means you're chosen, you're royal, you're holy in him. So therefore, it is expected that your consecrated life to him will display the virtues of God, his goodness, his excellencies. You should be a demonstration of him. So these next 12 days, we're going to focus on this theological truth, but make it more real to our lives so we can declare him with more authority to the world around us. It's a high call. It's a high call, but thankfully we have the Holy Spirit. Thank you, God, for your Spirit to help us live into this reality, to teach us, to remind us that you are in Christ, that you are consecrated now, you are made holy through him, that he has set us apart for a purpose. And that is why, attached to these 12 days, we have also put in focus our new cultural value. His presence is our priority. We're going to focus on that as well, because his presence is where we are reminded of our identity in him. His presence is where it becomes more tangible when we offer ourselves to him, and his presence enables us to be a demonstration of him. Now, let me just indulge in one more kind of thought around this. If you really consider this passage, which isn't my primary one for tonight, but I couldn't help myself, just went a little bit deeper with this one as well. This passage is one of identity that overflows into purpose in the world. And when you think about how Peter has crafted this whole thing, you realize that there's actually no divide between the so-called sacred or holy and the secular moments. They actually no longer exist, because we are in him. So everything about our lives is in him. We are in him. Our time is in him. Our being is in him. Our movement is in him. So our entire lives then are ones actually of worship as we consecrate ourselves and every moment we live to him. We see this actually in Acts 10:31, really interesting passage. God says, "I have heard your prayers, Cornelius, and also the way that you have given gifts to the poor. I've remembered that as well. It's all come up to me as worship. It's all like incense to me." Both his prayers and his actions were received by God as worship, because they were offered from a fully consecrated life. His prayers, his care for the poor was a demonstration of the purpose of a holy, set apart priesthood who operate in this world in real time, and in doing so declare the eternal, never-ending excellencies of him in whom we now live. I heard a story, Jen Johnson tells this story. She's on the way to lead worship at a meeting, and Bill's going to speak, and he's in the car, and her and Brian are in the car, and she'd had a full-on day at home, and she gets in the car, and she kind of sighs and says, "Ugh, mum hat off, worship hat on." And Bill stops and turns around and says to her, "The problem is, you should never take the worship hat off. You should never take the worship hat off." That's a life of consecration. That's a life of consecration, a life of worship. Now, you might say, well, that's all well and good when my life declares or looks like a demonstration of the goodness of God. But what about when it doesn't? What about when things aren't so great? Well, I actually want to suggest to you that there is no greater demonstration of him and no greater revelation of how real your understanding of your identity in him is than when you are in seasons or even moments of difficulty and pain. Moments of suffering, pain, loss, and sorrow actually give us unique opportunities to consecrate ourselves to him, to offer our life as worship of him in a way that no other season can. That kind of worship is truly a sacrifice, but you will only be doing it to the degree of your understanding of your consecration in him. Actually, this is what Paul means in Romans 12:1. Beautiful scripture, but he says, therefore, all that I've been talking about, in light of God's mercies, who you are now in him, therefore, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That is your true or proper or your spiritual worship. Offer your bodies, offer your whole life, every moment, every action, every circumstance as a living, ongoing, not a one-time thing, not on a Sunday when you come here to worship corporately, ongoing, tomorrow, on Monday. Offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing. That word holy, same one that we've read in 1 Peter, set apart, consecrated for God. So Paul's saying, in light of what Christ has given you, who you have become in him, offer your entire life to him, especially in the midst of a world that looks anything other than perfect. That's actually true spiritual worship. Is that not the kind of worshipers that the Father is actually seeking? In John chapter 4, you know, if we had time, we could unpack this Romans passage as well, but again, it's not my primary text. Forgive me, I can't help myself. But let me just say that when Paul speaks about offering yourselves to God in this passage, my commentary says, Paul is making a special point to emphasize that the sacrifice we are called on to make requires a dedication to the service of God in the midst of the harsh and often ambiguous difficulties of life in this world. So he's saying, regardless of what is happening in this world, as you get a glimpse of, as you understand his mercy, your response should be this life of worship, which will be particularly noticeable in the midst of difficult circumstance. In fact, there's something about the sacrifice you make as a consecrated worshiper that is of greater significance when it is offered during significant, difficult times. Think about this. When our brief journey, pilgrimage, sojourn, however you want to call it, the Bible calls it all of those things. When our brief journey on earth is over, and it will be over for all of us at some point, unless the Lord returns in our lifetime, but if not, this life, this journey, it'll be done. And then we will be fully in the presence of Christ, in his presence, completely unmediated. So actually then the very concept of consecration will be void because we won't need to be set apart. Will be fully in him. You can only be set apart from something when there's something to be set apart from. So now we have been set apart from the world in which we live, but then it's all holy. So that means earth is the only place we're going to experience suffering and pain. So it's the only place we can actually offer a sacrifice of worship. In heaven, there's no suffering, there's no pain, there will be nothing to offer as a sacrifice because everything will be consecrated to him. We won't have the opportunity to consecrate any moment because what we hope for will now be our reality. Let's turn to our scripture that we're going to unpack a little more. We're actually going to look at an event in King David's life that not only demonstrates the power of consecrating moments to him when we're experiencing suffering and pain, but also foreshadows and therefore teaches us about our consecration in him as new covenant people. It's actually so powerful. Let's read 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting from verse 13. David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan says, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." And then Nathan went to his house. The Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David sought God on behalf of the child. He fasted. He went in and he lay all night on the ground. The elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor would he eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. The servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. They said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him. He did not listen to us. How can we tell him now that the child is dead?" David sees that they're whispering to each other and he understands the child is dead. So he says, "Has the child died?" They say, "Yes, he's dead." Then David arose from the earth, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went to the house of the Lord and he worshipped. David is in pain here, real pain, as a result of his own choices. And because of his sin, this child becomes ill, just as the prophet foretold. And David pleads with the Lord for his intervention. He clearly loves him. He's repentant of his sin. He fasts and prays for the child's life to be spared for a whole week. But the outcome was not as he'd hoped, and the child dies. And now this is King David. It's a man who is after God's own heart. He was celebrated as one of Israel's greatest kings, but he is also a human being who was flawed and totally understood his need of God's salvation. And this is a decisive point in his journey. I don't know about you, but probably like me, you have faced many of those moments in your faith journey, points where what you had hoped for, prayed for, had faith for, did not result in your preferred outcome. Times of pain, times of disappointment, times of suffering. And at those times, I have learned that I am tempted, and I've also learned as I've walked with others over several years that they're kind of generally make two choices. The first is they either walk away disillusioned and offended with God, or they press even harder into the love and presence of God that remains true and powerful regardless of this temporal, very temporary circumstance. David is a sinner, yes, but he was a human being entirely captivated by God. His God, who was the inspiration for song after song after song, the God with whom he was totally consumed by, the God he wanted to spend his whole life gazing upon, his one thing in Psalm 27:4, his hiding place, the one he decides to run towards and not away from. He so longs to consecrate this moment, the one that had held so much pain that was the result of his action, that he runs to the house of God, into his presence as soon as he possibly can. During this time, he penned Psalm 51, "Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." His presence was his priority. Where does he find that joy of his salvation? In his presence and in the revelation of his salvation. He knew that faith and hope may shake, but the greatest thing he has on this earth is the love of God. And so he goes again into the house of God to behold him and offer a sacrifice of praise. You know, there's many moments in my life where things didn't turn out like I expected. And yet, they offered opportunities to consecrate those moments to God through sacrifices of praise. The first one that comes to mind at this kind of level of loss, in 2008, my brother-in-law, Steve's youngest brother, David, was struggling with acute lymphoblastic leukemia. Crazy name, leukemia. And we prayed and we declared, you will not die, but you will live, and it will be for the glory of God. We prayed scripture over him. We had scriptures all over the walls. Right up to the very last moment, we believed that the Lord would heal him. But at 22 years old, he went to be with the Lord. In 2013, I've shared this before, I had prayed for my father to come to know the Lord for 20 years. But we faced him slipping into eternity without him knowing him. And my moment with him came 3 days before he died. And Steve and I went in there and we held his hand and we said, Dad, all your sins can be gone right now. If you just receive Jesus, you're about to meet God. You're about to go. Do you want to receive him? And he couldn't speak. He was conscious, but he couldn't really speak. He responded, but I don't actually know what he said. By faith, I believe he responded. But both of those moments ended in ways that were totally opposite to what I had prayed for, totally opposite to what I had faith for. But here's the beautiful thing. As a Romans 12:1 worshiper, I knew that those moments offered me a profound opportunity to consecrate myself and offer a sacrifice during times of suffering in a way I would not be able to in any other season. But it must stem from a revelation of who God is in my circumstance, which is exactly what David does. He does three things that I want to unpack quickly in this scripture. The truth, the theology that is found in these three actions is so powerful in itself, but as we explore what they foreshadow as new covenant believers, it's even more awesome. So David's child dies and he does three things. He washes himself, he anoints himself, and he puts on new clothes and he goes to the house of God to worship. So the first thing, he washes himself. He's coming out of a time of prayer and fasting. But more importantly, he needed to cleanse himself with ceremonial water so he could go into the house of God and worship. Before he entered the presence of God, before any Jew entered the presence of God, they had to wash themselves. They couldn't go in and worship with unclean hands. So they washed themselves from this water that is held in purification jars. Now, think about this. In David's case, it must have taken a lot of discipline. So in the midst of his pain, he knew the only place he wanted to be was in his presence. He wanted to run to the Lord, but he had to stop and wash his hands, which also means that he had such value for that holy and consecrated place where literally heaven and earth collided. He wouldn't dare approach God unprepared. David was a worshiper. And he understood, right now in my pain, I have an opportunity to offer something of great worth to my God. Was he grieving? Absolutely. But his God was more real to him than any circumstance he was living. And so he said, I am going to declare the excellencies of my God, even in the midst of this season. He wanted to consecrate this moment to his God, but he had to wash himself. He had to consecrate himself so he was clean enough to go into his presence. Now, let's jump into the New Testament. Let's go to John chapter 2. There's a wedding. It's at Cana in Galilee, and the wine runs out. And they come to Jesus and they say, we want you to do something about it. And his mother, Mary, in particular, says, come on, Jesus, you know, do something about it. And he goes, my time has not yet come. And she goes, whatever, just do what he says. I love that. I love how she pulls out of what is in Jesus before it's time. But anyway, Jesus asks them to bring what? The stone water jars that the Jews used for ceremonial cleansing. The Greek word here for cleanse is to make clean, to purge, to purify, to consecrate. These were the water pots that held the water that Jews needed to wash and purify themselves. So they could do all sorts of activities. They're actually at the wedding because they had to wash their hands before they could eat. But it's the same jars that held the water that they had to consecrate themselves before they could go into the house of God and worship before his presence. So the pots Jesus asks for are like the very same pots David had to stop before so he could go into the temple. But here in Cana, their use was about to radically change. They were about to change from being jars containing water for purification or consecration into containers holding exquisite wine. Jesus uses these very jars to demonstrate, hey, I'm ushering in a new covenant that's about to change everything. Wine represented his blood. It represented his presence. And those who were there were about to witness a physical miracle, a creative miracle that represented a spiritual truth or reality that was changing right before their eyes. Jesus is ushering in a new age, an age of grace. The wine was a sign that pointed to the truth that the Messiah, the one who was about to remove all separation from God, was now here. Water was no longer going to be required to cleanse oneself in order to come before the ark and worship in his tangible presence. The blood of Jesus, represented by this wine, was about to make a way for everyone to have direct access to the fullness of the unmediated presence of God. Not only that, in Acts chapter 2, we see that this wine now is no longer contained in literal jars. It has been poured out, lavished upon us, and is now carried within us, who are like jars of clay, hosting this treasure within us that is actually beyond our understanding. David washed himself with water to consecrate himself so he could come into the house of God, but we now, through the blood of Jesus, have direct access into the throne room of heaven that is full of that wine. It is full of the wine of his presence, which has also been poured out. Imagine the Jews witnessing this theological shift. They no longer need to ceremonially wash themselves over and over again to enter the presence of God so they could enjoy him when they come into the house. They were about to become the temple. They were about to become consecrated in him. But they were also being called or invited to consecrate their life to him as consecrated worshipers. You know, I find myself, have I been drinking enough of this heavenly wine? Ensuring his presence is my priority. That was first shown here at the wedding in Cana, to the point where I can withstand any tribulation and, like David, still be so in love with God because I understand my identity as one set apart in him, so much so that I long to offer every moment of my life to him, including those that are actually truly a sacrifice, so that my life might be a demonstration of him. David needed to wash himself to be cleansed, but now, through his blood, we're already cleansed. We're already consecrated in him. We no longer need to wash ourselves with this water. We are now that place where the presence dwells. We all and we individually. Now, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians, and actually in chapter 3, first of all, he says, we all, you all, is the plural you all are the temple. And then in chapter 6, he says, and you individually are the temple. I actually think for us to fully understand who we are individually as the temple, we need a revelation of you all as the temple. So if you separate yourself from the you all, if you forsake meeting together, you'll have an immature understanding of who you are as the temple. So this is a truth, but is it real? We can enter straight in, but why don't we? As I prayed about this, the Lord gave me this picture of someone kind of standing outside a door, wanting so desperately to go in. But as I looked, they were washing themselves in the water from a ceremonial cleansing jar. They're thinking, I have to do something to prepare myself to be worthy to come before the Father. And I could see that the enemy had tricked them into thinking that when times were tough, when we experience pain or suffering or trials or unanswered prayer, even if they're the result of our sin, that we don't have to be out in the hallway desperately trying to wash ourselves with water so we can be good enough to come before the Lord. It's actually a lie. Open your eyes. See, the water's no longer in that jar. It's wine. It's wine. And because of his blood, the way into his presence is completely open. The regulations have been removed, but we still have to make a choice to be the consecrated worshippers like David was, who just longed to run into his presence and live a life that is consecrated to him. David washes himself. Then he anoints himself with oil. That word anoint means to smear. The word picture is like being completely immersed in the anointing or glory of God. Guess what? The way that he applied that externally was just a shadow of an internal reality that's now available to us through the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5, God has poured out, not only smeared, but totally saturated you through the pouring out of his love into your hearts, ministered to you by the Spirit. You have been anointed, 1 John 2:20 says, you have been anointed by the Holy One and you have all knowledge. That knowledge there is not a head knowledge, it's an experience. It's a lived knowledge. You are saturated with his presence through the Holy Spirit who now indwells within you. He's the one who prays through you. He's the one who cries out, Abba, Father, especially during those difficult times when faith and hope are shaken. This was the kind of love that David had cultivated with the Lord. He wrote Psalm 27 before 51. So it meant he wanted nothing else than to run into the house of God during this time and not away from it. In Acts chapter 2, we see Peter reinterpreting Psalm 16 to us, where David wrote, I foresaw the Lord always before me. You know, that word means I beheld in advance. Now, Psalm 16 is considered to be a messianic psalm. Messiah means anointed one. And so this psalm pointed to the anointed one. So David was saying, when I turn my face towards God, I see the passion of the Christ. I see his death and his resurrection and the glory that he now has with the Father. I see the anointed one, and that is why I am not shaken. There was a glory of this anointed one that David beheld. And during times of suffering, he externally applies the anointing to himself through this oil as an act of faith, where he received that glory, the anointing that he beheld. Guess what? Again, it's just a shadow. John 17:5, Jesus says to the Father, this glory that I had with you before the creation of the world, Lord, I want that to be in me as I am in you, and then I want all of them to all come to that same place that they can also be in and experience that glory so that the world will know that you have loved us. We have this glory in us, which actually is a demonstration of him. Final thing David does is put on new clothes. And it represents a new beginning, represents new mercies. There's nothing he could do to change the past. You know, there's nothing we can do to change the past. The recent past, the long-distant past, we can't change it. But we can actually consecrate this moment, and in doing so, we influence our future. He comes into the house of God and he worships. The Hebrew there is Shahar the Lord. He gets low. He reveres. He bows down. It's a posture that says, I consecrate myself to you. It's a posture that recognizes worship is about who he is. And if he is perfect on the mountaintop, he is perfect in the valley. David puts on new garments, new mantle, new cloak to overcome the heaviness of his soul. I put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. It's a verb, it's an action. I put on, I do something. We're called in Galatians 5 to clothe ourselves with Christ. Paul actually likes that phrase. He says it 3 times here and in Ephesians and in Romans. Clothe yourself, clothe yourself, clothe yourself with Christ. It's so important to understand that we are in him, but we have to learn how to live into that reality that is now ours, practical ways to put on our identity, to put on Christ, learn how to grow in our awareness of his presence. If I could have the team join me. Again, the practices that we're offering you during the season of consecration, Pastor Aaron has done an incredible job at putting our toolkit together. And they're designed to remind us I've been washed by the blood. There's no separation now. There is an anointing. There is a glory I have in him, unmediated by the law. There is an experience of him available to us that can overwhelm the despair we might experience in the world. But we have to put on the new mantle as New Testament believers who are called to live into the reality of this so we can be a demonstration of him. In that toolbox, we have prayers that minister to the Lord, thanksgiving and gratitude and praise to him. There's practices to help you behold the Lord, to enter into scripture and allow it to transform you, to remind you of your consecration in him. And the entire thing speaks about bringing his presence to the various spheres of our life, which is a demonstration of him. David washes himself, anoints himself, puts on new garments and goes to the house to worship. Even in the midst of his pain, even in the midst of his despair, his actions reflect a man so in love with God. desperate to consecrate this moment to him, which he does. And after this, he has another son and he calls him Solomon. Solomon was the one who was to build the temple. And his name comes from a root word which means to be complete or sound. It can even mean to restore something lost. Isn't that just like our God? David has sinned. He has experienced devastating loss, but he had this dream, I want to build a dwelling place for God. And he chooses to run into his presence, to consecrate himself through washing and anointing himself and then giving this moment of pain to the Lord as a sacrifice of worship. God responds by sending a son who is going to build the temple and restore what had been lost. You know, sometimes there's no easy answers to settle our minds at times of shaking, but there's plenty of dependable promises to heal our hearts. And faith is nurtured by those promises offered by God because of his great love and not on any explanation we can have. We think more information is going to bring us peace. Actually, it just brings more anxiety. It's about engaging our heart and saying, God, I give up my right to understand so I can receive your peace that's actually beyond my understanding anyway. And he will respond because that is who he is. Sometimes not as we expect, but always in a way that we need. After David died, Steve's brother David died, the next morning we got a message from a family friend who actually said, did David pass last night? And we said, yes, how did you know? He said, I had a dream. And I saw David standing in a field of yellow flowers and Jesus welcoming him home. 3 days later, someone else from the other side of the world sends an email to say, I was praying for you and I had a vision. I saw David standing in a field of yellow flowers and Jesus was there welcoming him home. Didn't receive the answer to the prayer that we prayed, and yet God still demonstrates how beautiful he is and pours back into our life a beauty for the sacrifice that we have offered. When my dad died and I wasn't sure if he had received the Lord, I was saying, God, would you just give me a sign? Just give me some sort of sign. And I was looking at the photos on my phone and I had taken a photo of me holding his hand. And in the photo, you could see his admission bracelet, the hospital admission bracelet. And I zoomed in on it for some reason and it said, religion, Anglican. And I said to my mum, I said, on Dad's admission bracelet, it had religion, Anglican. And she goes, oh, well, he must have told them that when he got admitted because I always write no religion. And it was just a sign as he knew I'm about to face eternity. Yep, write down, I'm an Anglican. But it was like the Lord saying, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay, because that's just who he is. That's just who he is. Romans 8, 38, 39. Paul, who's been through so much, because I'm convinced neither death nor life, angels or demons, the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height or depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. That is where? In Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing, 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 nothing. Not one thing. This is Paul writing to the Romans, teaching about living in and being consumed by the Lord, the unshakable love of Christ, being captivated with the revelation of who he is, constantly drinking in the wine of his presence, which shows us we are consecrated in him. We are invited to consecrate every moment to him so that we might be a demonstration of him. What a beautiful invitation. What a beautiful reality. May we live more and more and more into that. Holy Spirit, I thank you right now that you are calling each one of us into that place of deeper revelation, deeper experience in you. I thank you that you, by your blood, have consecrated us. You have set us apart. We are now within you. That is who we are. We are chosen. We are holy. We are your priesthood upon the earth. But God, we choose to consecrate every moment to you, and especially those where our flesh feels like doing anything other than praising you, God, we thank you that it's in those very moments that that sacrifice sends something up that is of such value, of such worth that we will never understand it. And yet, when we do worship you, the world watches and says, what is it? What is it about you? There's something about the way you live. There's something about what has captivated you that I want in my life. Would we be those people? Would we be those people in the next 12 days, God? Would we just consecrate every moment to you? And I thank you that you are going to meet us. You are going to meet us in ways that surprise us, that challenge us, that comfort us, that bring us joy, that bring us joy. God, may the high praises of God be on our lips. May the joy of our salvation, God, be restored to us. In Jesus' name, let's stand. Let's stand to our feet. Let's stand to our feet. And we're just going to have a moment where we just offer up our praise to the Lord. And if you happen to be going through a difficult season, if you happen to be going through suffering or some sort of pain, I want to encourage you that what you offer to the Lord right now in this moment is of such great worth to Him. But it's also an opportunity you will not have in any other moment. Because when our time is up and we're with the Lord, there will be no sacrifice of praise. So only now do we get to do that. And so come on, let's sing, let's sing, let's sing.
Thank you for joining us. We hope that you enjoyed today's podcast. Now, we realize that not everyone has had the opportunity to respond to the good news of the gospel. And for this reason, in all of our services and platforms, we want to extend to you the opportunity to follow Jesus. The Bible teaches us that we have been created for a relationship with God. However, sin, which is essentially disobedience, independence, and disbelief, or us simply missing the mark, entered the world and separated us from God. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death. And a debt was owed, and the Bible tells us that He, Jesus, demonstrated His love for us, that while we were still sinners, He died for us. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." God so loved the world that He gave us Jesus, that whoever believes in Him will be saved. All that is required of anyone is that they believe in Jesus, the Son of God, who came, lived, died, and rose again so that we could be forgiven, made right, and given the right to become children of God and to have life forevermore with Him. Today, you can begin a relationship with Jesus. To believe in Him is to simply to respond with faith in our hearts and confess with our mouths that He is Lord. And we do that through a simple prayer. Follow along with me. Dear Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God. I thank you that you love me and came to forgive me of my sin. I repent from my old way of life and I turn to follow you. I receive the free gift of eternal life and I ask that you fill me with the Holy Spirit so that I can live a life of following after you. I thank you that I am born again as a child of God and that I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. Amen. If you prayed this prayer for the first time, we would love to connect with you and connect you to your next step and the local church in your area. You can contact us on our website at newmar.church. Thanks for listening.